to look at that definition in some detail, and then finally, to illustrate the love of God in redemption using what is perhaps one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible, and that is the story of Hosea. Before beginning this morning, I would like to just preface the remarks by saying that many years ago, I learned something that I presume that most, if not all of you, have also learned, and that is that there are a lot of things in this life that we don't really understand, that we can't fully comprehend. There are things in the physical realm. I was thinking Friday on the way home from work. I was heading west from Reidsville, Highway 158, and the sun was setting. And the timing was just right. It was the biggest I have ever seen the sun. It was just like a huge red fireball right on the horizon. It was absolutely beautiful. And I thought, that huge red fireball is 93 million miles away. And it just completely staggers my mind to think that it's that far away. 400 times as far away as the moon is. These are facts and figures we read in books, but to try to really comprehend and take it in, it's difficult. It is for me anyway. Now that's an illustration, just a simple illustration from the physical realm of something that's difficult to really comprehend. And yet, there are things similarly in the spiritual realm that also are very hard to understand, hard to comprehend, and certainly one of the greatest of these is God's love for us. I mean, how can we really take it in? How can we fully understand God's love for us? I'm sure that the most brilliant minds in all the world will never do anything but just barely scratch the surface in their understanding of God's love for us. Mortal man, with our finite understanding and finite man, our minds, just can't take it in. We just can't comprehend something that's so vast and so deep and so infinite as God's love for us. There's a hymn that I suppose most of you are familiar with that expresses these thoughts to a degree. It's that hymn, The Love of God. And I'd like to just read a little bit of it to you. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Verse 3, we sing, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. There's another hymn that happens to be my very favorite, it has been for many years, that expresses something of the mystery of God's love. And I think that's a true description of it. It's a mystery how God could love creatures like you and I. It's that hymn written by Charles Wesley. It's called Amazing Love. It's also called And Can It Be? And I think it also beautifully expresses the mystery of God's love for us. Let me just read a couple of verses from it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me. And then especially pay attention to verse 2. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraphs try to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Yes, God's love for us is something that is really beyond our full comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. But you know, I'm not so sure that it's all bad that we can't really take it in. Because it's been said that when we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. When we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. So in that regard, perhaps it's good that we just can't take it in. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us that the love of Christ passeth knowledge. So we know from Scripture that we can understand Christ's love for us. It passeth knowledge. It's clearly stated in Scripture. It passeth our understanding. It's beyond what we can really comprehend. And yet, though it's beyond our full comprehension, we can rejoice today in the knowledge that God's love for us is a very real thing. It's a very tangible thing. It's not some theory, or it's not some voice from heaven, some declaration from heaven, but rather God's love for us is something that was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt at Calvary. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." The key words there are "perceive we." In other words, this is how we know that God loves us, because he laid down his life for us. All we've got to do is to look to Calvary, and there we find the proof. And so we see that the love of God in redemption is really perhaps the greatest single theme in all the Bible. And the Word of God is full of illustrations that help us, that aid us to get something of a better grasp, a better understanding of what God has done for us in redemption. And our aim this morning is that we might think about that for a few minutes with the purpose that maybe we can scratch just a little bit deeper in our knowledge and comprehension of God's love for us, to the goal that we might better appreciate God's love and better appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each one of us. When we talk about redemption and use that word, we are talking about a word that has to do with buying and selling. The word redemption comes from two Latin words, the word re, which means again, and the word emere, which means to acquire. And so the literal translation of the word redemption means simply to acquire again, or to buy again. But this literal translation doesn't really capture the full meaning of the word in its biblical usage. And so I'd like to offer a definition of redemption that embraces at least the central aspects of the biblical teaching of redemption, and a definition that will provide a framework that we might build upon this morning. I'd like to define redemption as this: deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ at the cost of his life because he loved us. Now that definition can be broken down into four parts that I'd like to look at individually. Deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ at the cost of his life because he loved us. Now the idea of deliverance is something that's fairly easy to understand, especially if we think of deliverance in terms of deliverance from slavery, which is the type of deliverance that is intended. Now, slavery is something that might be a little bit hard for us to relate to. It's a very repugnant, a repulsive feature of our past, where men and women that were abused and mistreated were actually put up for sale. They were put up for sale, and once purchased, they became the property of their new owner, their new master, and they forfeited all of their rights and all of their privileges. The will of their master was the law in every area of their existence. And what a state of absolute hopelessness and helplessness is suggested by this. And this is what God takes up. He takes up the sad outward condition of a slave to depict to us the awful inward condition of man through the fall. God takes the sad outward condition of a slave in his hopelessness and helplessness, and he uses that to illustrate the sad, awful condition of mankind through the fall. You see, the Bible teaches that sin is slavery, and that sinners are slaves. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Whosoever committeth sin is a slave of sin. And so by our very nature, we're slaves of sin. Let me just give you a few verses that make this clear. From Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked, that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." In verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." And so the Bible teaches that we're slaves of sin and that we're also slaves of Satan. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The Bible makes it clear that by our very nature, we're slaves of sin and we're slaves of Satan. And the Apostle Paul, if you remember the last half of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul expresses his frustration in his efforts to try to do the things that he wants to do, but he can't seem to do them. The very things he wants to do, he can't. The very things that he doesn't want to do are the very things that he does. We are slaves of sin and slaves of Satan. We're debtors, and we're in the shackles of a bondage that we're absolutely powerless to break. In and of ourselves, we're totally unable to do anything about this bondage to sin that we find ourselves in by our very nature. I want to refer one last time to my favorite hymn. And I want to read verse 4. Now, when Charles Wesley was saved, History records that this hymn was penned within the first 24 hours after he was saved. Now, granted, he knew a lot of theology. He had been studying the Bible for many years. But when he really got saved, he penned these words. And I think it beautifully expresses the release from the bondage that we've been talking about in a beautiful way. Verse 4 of Amazing Love, Charles Wesley writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so redemption is deliverance from the bondage of sin. Now, the second part of our definition is the two words, by Christ. These words bring into focus the all-important work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ. Now, as we've mentioned, we have absolutely no power within ourselves to break the bondage to sin that we find ourselves in. Psalm chapter 49 and verse 7 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." You see, if men are going to be liberated, God has to be the redeemer. Deliverance has got to come from above. We can't do anything about it ourselves. The Redeemer, the Beloved, must come, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Now, to get a clearer picture of the work of Christ and redemption, I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3, and let's spend a few moments considering verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, these two verses contain three key terms that are often used to describe what happens when God saves a soul. And those three key terms are redemption, justification, and propitiation. They're all three found in the two verses that we just read. And they're frequently used to describe what happens when a soul is saved. And I'd like for us to think about these three words for just a moment. And without taking a lot of time to go into them, I think it will help us to get a clear picture of what Christ has done for us in redemption. I want to take these three terms and I want to form a triangle using these key terms here, what you might call a salvation triangle. And I'd ask you to pay especially good attention to this so that you wouldn't miss the point. I want you to think with me for a minute about three points forming a triangle. I want you to think of the peak, the top point, is God the Father. And I want you to think of maybe this corner of the podium here as the second point being the believer. We've got God the Father at the top, the believer at this corner of the triangle, and the Lord Jesus Christ at this corner. And I want to connect those three points and form a triangle. And I want to use these three key terms to connect the three points. I want you to think for a moment about the point of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And I want you to connect those two dots in your mind and form an arrow pointing upwards from the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And I want you to label that arrow propitiation, which simply means satisfactory payment. Propitiation would be an arrow pointing upward from the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Propitiation means satisfactory payment. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He made the satisfactory payment on our behalf to God the Father. Now, think about the point from God the Father to the believer. And that those two points might be connected by an arrow pointing downward. And this would be justification. You see, on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ made the satisfactory payment to the Father, on that basis, God the Father justifies the believer. God the Father is the source of justification. It's an arrow pointing downward. The Lord Jesus Christ was the source of propitiation. That arrow points upward. God the Father, consequently, justifies the believer. Now, to connect the two points that form the base of our triangle, we have an arrow pointing from the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer. And that speaks of redemption. Christ makes the satisfactory payment to God the Father, who in turn justifies the believer. An arrow goes from the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer in the work of redemption. Now, this triangle teaches us a great deal about salvation. One thing we see right off the bat is that, if you'll notice, there are no arrows leaving the believer. The believer has no part in his own salvation. Christ propitiates the Father justifies the believer. But the reason that I give you this salvation triangle is simply to show that of the three key terms that are used to describe what happens when God saves a soul, it's redemption alone that speaks of what Christ has done for you and I directly. Of the three key terms, it is redemption alone that speaks of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us directly. He redeems us. So consequently, when we come to a definition of redemption as deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ, we realize it's Christ alone that does the redemption. And that makes us better appreciate His person and His work on our behalf. Redemption is deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ. Now, the third part of our definition is at the cost of His life. At the cost of His life. When we use the word redemption, we are using language of the marketplace. The idea of cost associated with redemption is an Old Testament idea. Now, without taking time to go into it, let me just say that the idea of redemption by price is firmly fixed in the Old Testament cultural world. And the New Testament writers, most of whom were Jews, who used the word redemption and applied it to the work of Christ, did so on the basis of their Old Testament understanding of redemption. The New Testament writers, most of whom were Jews, who used the word redemption in description of Christ's work for us, did so on the basis of their Old Testament understanding of the usage of that word. Now, there are also many New Testament texts that support the idea that redemption has a cost or a price associated with it. But perhaps the clearest and the one that's best known to us is the one that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Just one more verse to support this. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Ye are bought with a price. The Word of God makes clear that our redemption had a price involved. There was a cost involved. And these two verses alone in the New Testament make it absolutely clear that the idea of Christ's life for us being our redemption is inescapable. You just can't get away from it. Now, to understand redemption, it's really not possible to talk about redemption without at least mentioning the three Greek words in the New Testament that are translated redemption, because these really give great insight into the true meaning of the word. And again, I'll just briefly touch on them. I'm sure you've heard them before. The three words that are in the New Testament that are translated redemption, first of all, we read of the word luo or lutruo, which means to loose or to set free. And this is probably the most important of the three Greek words, meaning to loose or to set free. And it was used primarily in connection of release of a slave. And as this word group developed, its derivatives came to mean deliverance by payment of a price. Deliverance by payment of a price. So the first word would be lutruo. Now the next word that's translated redemption in the New Testament is the word agorazo. And this word means to buy in the marketplace. To buy in the marketplace. And it's based on the word, the Greek word, agora, which means marketplace. Agorazo, to buy in the marketplace. And then the third word is ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace. To buy out of the marketplace. So that the one purchased might never have to return there again. And that word speaks of the finality of redemption. And so when you take these three Greek words and you put them together, they describe to us how the Lord Jesus Christ entered the marketplace of sin, and at the cost of his own life, he purchased us to himself. He redeemed us. Deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ at the cost of his life. It cost him his own life. The fourth and final part of our definition is because he loved us. Deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ, at the cost of his love, cost of his life, because he loved us. You see, it's impossible to talk about redemption without talking about love. You might be able to talk about justification, maybe in its legal sense, and not talk about love. Or you might be able to talk about conquest or victory without talking about love. But you just can't talk about redemption without bringing in God's love for us. Because it's only because of God's great love for us that the Lord Jesus Christ paid redemption's price. And I want to illustrate this dimension of our subject by using, as I mentioned, one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible, and that is the story of Hosea. If you'll turn there to the book of Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. You see, Hosea was a preacher. And God came to Hosea one day, and he said, Hosea, I want you to do something that's going to be very, very difficult for you. I want you to go and marry a woman that's going to be unfaithful to you. You're going to marry her, and she's going to be unfaithful to you. And even though she's unfaithful to you, you're going to remain faithful to her, even though she absolutely disgraces your love. And the reason that I'm asking you to do this is that this marriage is going to be sort of a pageant. We're going to put on a pageant. It's going to be symbolic. And you're going to play the part of God, and she's going to play the part of my people. And the reason she's going to run away, and the reason she's going to be unfaithful, is because that's the way my people act in the spiritual marriage that I've established with them. They're going to be unfaithful, and yet you're going to be faithful. Because I am faithful, even though my people disgrace my love and dishonor my name. That is the message that God brought to Hosea. And so, Hosea did just what God asked him to do. Hosea married a woman whose name was Gomer. We read of this in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bore him a son. So Hosea did what God asked him to do, and he took this woman, and he married her, and they had a son. And as the story progresses, they have two more children, and each time God intervened and gave these children symbolic names that speak of different aspects of God's dealing with Israel. And so as the story continues, the time came in the marriage when just exactly what God had predicted came to pass. She was unfaithful. She caught the eye of another man, and she began to flirt with him. And eventually she ran off, and she left her husband and her children behind. Now, what happens when this sort of thing takes place? What is the result when this sort of thing takes place? Well, I think we've seen it in one degree or another. Things may start off seemingly okay at first. She's left her husband and her children behind, and she's got herself a new lover, and everything seems okay at first. But a little time passes, and maybe the next year, her new lover is tired of her, and he kicks her out. And so she finds herself in a bad situation, and she's forced to go and to live with another man that her basic needs of life might be met. And so she goes, and this time she's found another lover, and things aren't quite so good. Her needs are barely able to be met. And after a while, this man gets tired of her, and she keeps on going, and she bounces around from one man to another until finally she finds herself just completely down and out and at the very bottom level of society. And pretty soon, she's rummaging through the trash cans just trying to survive. I think we've seen this sort of thing to one extent or another. And this is what happened to Hosea's wife. She sank lower and lower on the social scale until she found herself living with a man who was not even able to take care of her basic needs of life, of food and clothing and shelter. And this is the state that Hosea's wife found herself in. Now, oftentimes when we read prophecy and we see these principles, we like to always apply them to somebody else. But I'm not sure God would have us just apply them to somebody else. There are some obvious principles here that I think we need to be reminded of. And the one that's the most outstanding is the simple fact that when we run away from God, we get into trouble. Just like Gomer did. She ran away from Hosea, who pictures in this story God himself, and she got into trouble. And that's what happens to the believer. When we run away from God, we get into trouble. We cannot disobey without punishment. Now you say, now wait a minute, I thought the book of Hosea was a book about God's great love and his faithfulness to us. It is. It is. But one aspect of God's love and his faithfulness to us is the fact that sin brings chastisement. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Sin brings chastisement. When we run away, God will guarantee that things will not go well. Oh, they may seem to go okay for a while. The things that the world has to offer that we seek after, God is going to see to it that they're going to just turn to dust in our mouth. We cannot run away from God. It just won't work. And so you say, okay, we run away from God and things go bad. Well, what happens next in the story? Well, if God's ways were like our ways, which fortunately they're not, we would probably go to Gomer and say, okay, you blew it. You tried to run away from me, and now look what's happened. You're just on the garbage heap of life. Everything has gone bad. I told you so. Aren't you miserable? That might be the way we would respond, but that's not how God responded. Rather, we see how God intervenes in a very merciful way through Hosea, and he shows mercy to Gomer. God comes to Hosea and he says, did you know that your wife is living with another man and that this man is not even able to take care of the very basic needs of life? And Hosea says, yes, I've heard that. And God says, I want you to go down to the marketplace and I want you to buy some food and I want you to buy some clothing and I want you to secure the very things that she needs. And I want you to go to her and I want you to provide them for her. Because you see, that's the way I am with you. And that's what I want you to do. And so Hosea obeys and he goes to the marketplace and he buys food and he buys clothing and he goes to the part of town where Gomer's lover lives and he looks him up and he knocks on the door. And the man comes to the door, and Hosea is standing there, and he says, are you the man that Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, is living with? And the man says, yes. And he says, well, I'm Hosea, and I've brought these things just to be sure that she gets the things that she needs. I brought this food and these clothing along just to be sure she has her basic needs met. Of course, the man probably thought he was some kind of a nut when he said, I'm Hosea, her husband, and I just brought these things along just to see that she has the things that she needs, explaining that he had heard that he was unable to care for her, et cetera, et cetera. And so this man takes these things, the food and the clothing, and he gives them to Gomer as though he were the one that had made the provision, while Hosea is off in the shadows watching the whole scene. And we might imagine that Gomer is so excited at the thought that her new lover has provided these things for, all the while totally unaware that it was Hosea behind the scenes. Now we read of this in chapter 2. Look at a couple of verses there. Verse 5 of Hosea chapter 2. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and mine drink. Verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You say, does God love us like that? Yes, that's the way God loves. We run away and we dishonor his name. We bring misery upon ourselves. And all the while, God keeps on loving us, and he keeps on caring for us. And as our story continues, Gomer continues to sink lower and lower on the social scale until she finally ends up as a slave. Now, there were three ways in antiquity in which a person could become a slave. You could become a slave through conquest from another nation, for example. You could become a slave by being born into the family of a slave. Or you could become a slave through debt. And presumably this is how Gomer found herself on the auction block of slavery, through debt. And so God comes to Hosea and he says, Gomer has become a slave, and she's on the auction block in the capital city, and I want you to go down there, and I want you to buy her back. I want you to buy her back. Now, we know a fair amount about slavery in this period of time. A fair amount was written about them. One thing we know is that the slaves were stripped naked, and they were placed upon the auction block for all the potential buyers to look over, in their shame and their humiliation and their helpless condition, there they were. And Hosea goes down to the marketplace after God had told him to go down there, and I want you to buy her back. And so he's there, and the bidding begins, and someone bids 12 pieces of silver, and Hosea says, 13. I bid 13 pieces of silver. Someone else says, I bid 14 pieces of silver. And now the low bidders are beginning to drop out. Hosea says, 15 pieces of silver he bids for. 15 pieces of silver. And there was a pause. And someone else bid 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. And Hosea comes back. He says, I bid 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. And the bidding stopped. The auctioneer looked around and he said, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. We read of this in chapter 3 in verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Now notice that at this point in the story, Hosea actually owned his wife. She had become his personal property. And I'm sure that there were many there that thought that he had lost his mind. What in the world was he spending all this money for such a worthless woman? And others thought that perhaps he was buying her back that he might torture her or even kill her for what she had done to him in her unfaithfulness. But you see, that's not how Hosea responds. Because remember, Hosea is picturing to us God, and Hosea's love is just an illustration of God's love for us. And this is where Hosea's love shines the brightest. Instead of showing vengeance or hatred or even possibly even killing her, he buys her back and he puts her clothes on her and he leads her away into the crowds and he claims that love from her that was now his right while promising no less for himself. We read of that again in chapter 3. Let's look at the first three verses. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver, for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide from me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee.